I think most of you know this, but I hate going to the doctor. Why do people hate going to the doctor? Oh, or the dentist. I eat both. I'm fine. Yeah, I don't like either of those people. They might be expensive, but what is your major fear when you go to the doctor? They're going to find something wrong with you. I personally would rather just, you know, or they won't find, oh, yeah, that's a tough one too. When you're sick and you go to the doctor and they can't find what's wrong with you, then it becomes very frustrating. Yeah, I'm one of those that I prefer just not to know. Like, I could be like dying on the inside, but that's okay. I think Bob's with me, right? Yeah, yeah. We don't really like, now, of course, that's not the smartest way to live your life. And it's also not the smartest way to live your spiritual life either. Some people walk around life and they put on an air of spirituality that portrays that they are part of the kingdom of God. And for whatever reason they do it, I don't often know all the reasons why, but in doing so, they never really fully address what's going on inside of their hearts. Jesus would talk about this regularly with the Pharisees, and we always love to make fun of the Pharisees, and we hammer them and say, oh, those bad people. But these were the ones that Jesus talked about when he said, you're like whitewashed tombs. On the outside, you look really pretty, but you're like a grave. Inside, you're just dead man's bones. And, of course, now, did the Pharisees think that they were spiritually bankrupt? No, they thought they were spiritually alive. They thought they were like the top of the heap. They were really doing everything right. But Jesus comes along and says, you've got it all wrong. And those are scary words to me because I am always wondering, am I a modern-day Pharisee? Am I one of those people that looks good on the outside? People say, oh, well, you're a pastor, and oh, wow, you know, your life is so good, and your life is so great. And I go, well, you know, that's not always entirely accurate. And if I start believing all of that, if I start to get to the point where I think that I am above God's law or not in need of God's salvation, that's when pastors fall. Do we all know pastors that have fallen? Yeah. Probably the most recent, and it was a tough one for me because I really liked him, is Mark Driscoll. Mark Driscoll, he's got to be one of the top preachers I've ever listened to. He is really fantastic, but he went through some controversy just recently because there was some stuff that was on the inside. It was staff meetings that were held, and there was evil that was going on, and he could never really take ownership. And there'd be times, like he's done it, I think, twice, where he would come out with like a public statement, and then you would read the statement, and it's something about it just makes it sound disingenuous, because we can sniff that stuff out, right? When someone's being real, we're like, okay, now you're really saying you're sorry, you really mean it. But again, just with simple word choices, just deflect everything enough so it's really not my fault. That's how we always seem to live. Churches do it. Pastors do it. Christians do it all over the place. This is what's happening in the church in Sardis. Sardis is an interesting town. I do need to give you some background information on Sardis because it's fascinating. I really wish they'd make a movie about this. Sardis was one of those that was used in for great defense because they built their fortress up on top of a hill that had three sheer cliffs. And so the only way up to the top of the mountain where these people would be holed up would be a road that would be heavily guarded and easily defended. And in wartime things, if you have the higher ground, you are in a better position to defend yourself, and you're also in a good position to attack if you need to. So there was a time when Cyrus, king of Persia, is marching through, and he's just taken over everything. He is just destroying the Babylonian nation. And the king that was in Sardis was a king by the name of Croesus. Now, someone in a sermon said you could be as wealthy as Croesus. I don't know, maybe I'm just too young or I don't know enough history, but apparently Croesus was an extremely wealthy individual. This place was known, Sardis was known for its wealth. In fact, you can trace back modern day currency, coins, were first minted in Sardis. So if you do a history of money, Sardis was the first place they said we should have some sort of exchange, like we create these gold pieces and it's worth this amount of money. And so Sardis became almost like the banking center and very wealthy, very powerful. So as Cyrus is coming through, they surround the area, and King Croesus and all of the people in the city, they just go up into the fortress that's up on the hill, and they start partying because they say to themselves, we don't need to do anything. We're going to be just fine hanging out in this walled fortress. No one's going to be able to get in there. And they would station these guards just to watch what was going on so that they could respond appropriately. Well, Cyrus, very frustrated, gave an offer to his people. And he said, look, if one of my men, you can find a way into that city, you will get a huge reward. Well, nothing like money to motivate some guys. And so some of the soldiers were trying to figure it out. And this is what happened. There was a soldier under Cyrus was watching the fortress. And there was, and I don't know what to call someone from Sardis. Is that like a sardine? A sardine, I think. I don't know. So a Sardinian, that's what I'm going to say. So a Sardinian is up on the wall and he drops his helmet down the sheer cliff. And the guy watching was very fascinated by it. And he watched as the guy kind of disappeared back into the fortress and then suddenly reappeared at the bottom of the sheer cliff, picked up his helmet and disappeared and was all of a sudden back on the top of the wall. And so the soldier's like, there's got to be a secret passage, Scooby-Doo. And so they start investigating. Sure enough, they find there is this hidden chasm that could take you right into the center of the city. And so they're like, well, okay, are they prepared for us? No, because everyone in the city, they were drinking, they were partying. They were not paying attention whatsoever to what was going on. And so they grabbed all of their soldiers and they marched them up that chasm and walked right into the city and took it without hardly a battle being fought. And so Sardis fell. Crazy thing happens a couple hundred years later. Same thing happens. Different guy is attacking, a guy by the name of Antiochus, who's different than an Antiochus Epiphanes, is someone that's part of the Bible history. But Antiochus, he is now attacking, and the same thing, they can't get in there, and so he gives a reward, find a way in there. Someone sees a soldier, and the reason why the helmet fell was because they were bored. They were being up on the wall, and they're like, this is boring, and so they would fall asleep. And after they fall asleep, their helmet would fall. And sure enough, the second guy's helmet would fall. And then, woke him up. And he goes down the secret passage, picks up the thing, and goes back up. And the city falls the exact same way, only a couple hundred years apart. So Sardis started being known as the city where you stop paying attention. And when you stopped paying attention, that's when the attack comes. Does that import into the Christian faith pretty easily? This is what Jesus is now saying to the church. Verse 1, to the angel of the church in Sardis, these are the words of him who holds the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. Again, those all harken back to the image that John sees, the different characteristics that God has. And so this is the one of the seven, it could be the seven spirits or the sevenfold spirit of God and the seven stars. I know your deeds. You have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. That is a huge indictment. It helps us in a couple ways. First of all, I think that we often play the comparison game. Every day we play the comparison game. The moment you get onto Facebook and you start scrolling through people's lives, what do you start thinking? Wow, everyone's got such an awesome life. Oh, look, so-and-so just graduated. Oh, look, someone's taking a selfie at a nice restaurant. Oh, look, someone's having a beer with some friends. Oh, look at all these wonderful things. And I start scrolling through and I'm thinking to myself, man, everyone's life is so awesome. But I know it's a lie because I know your lives are not that awesome. Because you email me with prayer requests. Then, my life's a mess. Or Jody's walking around saying, you got prayer requests? And they're like, there's too many. Just pray for everything. Yeah, because people are having, but we love to put out this air of everything is great. And we start getting jealous. And it happens all over the place. And I've told you this before. When I go to pastors' conferences, it's the funkiest thing in the world. It actually annoys me. because this is how it works. I walk up to a guy, hi, I'm Pastor Mark. And the first question that they ask is, oh, what church do you pastor at? I pastor at a church called Searchlight Ministries. The second question that's always asked without fail is, how big is your church? Why? Why is it important for them to know how big my church is? Is the size of my church related to the health of my church? In fact, there seems to be, it's not 100%, but there seems to be a direct correlation of size versus unhealthiness. And it makes sense, because if you've got a small group of sinners, you'll have some conflict. But you get larger and larger, massive amounts of sinners all in one place, it could possibly turn bad. Now, again, that's not a one-to-one correlation. I'm not saying all big churches are evil. But what immediately happens is we start comparing, and we start saying, gosh, that church has a great youth program. Oh, my goodness, that church has a great social ministry. Oh, wow, that church has a Bible study for ex-NFL players who are interested in basket weaving that live in the 92805 zip code. And they start getting really specific, and it's crazy. I'm like, wow. Same thing happened. I was at a circuit meeting just recently, and we were talking to some people from Eastside. And they're talking, oh, yeah, you guys know Eastside, right? It's a big church. And we're talking to their discipleship people, and they're talking about all the stuff they do, and all of us sitting around the table are like, huh, I don't think we could ever pull what you guys do off. What you guys do is costly, and we would have to come up with better cost-effective methods in order to accomplish the same thing. I'm not saying it's impossible, but it was very difficult, and I could even sit there as I'm going, wow, yeah, you know what? We really do need a large church. We need a big church, big, massive church, flocks of people coming to hear me speak. Yeah, because now what have I started slipping into? It's not about the people or about the ministry. It's about me. It's a dangerous thing. And pastors are probably the worst. That's the reason why it's always funny. Maybe I'll do that. There's a pastors conference coming up in September. Maybe I'll try. I'll see if I can have the guts. The next time someone asks me, how big is your church? I should say something like, who cares? But I have got an extremely healthy congregation. Because I think when you start thinking, and there is a new breed. It is really funny because I talk to a lot of younger pastors, younger than me, that are coming out of the seminary, that are interested in things like this, church planting, and they always ask a bunch of the same questions. The number one thing they're worried about is, how do I minister to these people properly so that we can have a healthy congregation? Not once do they ever ask, well, what is your strategy for growth so that you can have a large church? Hardly ever does that question get asked in the younger demographic, which is I feel good about the next breed of pastors that are coming up because they have their priorities set. This is what's happening in Sardis. Sardis was at least well-known enough. It was probably affluent enough, living in the banking center, probably have enough people funding their ministry, but they were known as being a church that was alive, but inside they were bankrupt. This is the most dangerous position to be in my opinion. The worst place you can ever find yourself is saying, I think I'm doing really good spiritually, when really you're just lying to yourself. And I don't know how many times I've seen it. It seems to be that the only way to counteract this is when really bad things happen in your life. And you stop and go, maybe I'm not as strong as I thought I was. Maybe I'm really not there. And, of course, that now is a quandary for me because I say to myself, I think I'm doing pretty good, but maybe I'm not. But am I just being paranoid and making stuff up that I need to repent of that's fake and false? And if I don't figure out what's going on, God's going to come and humble me, and I really don't like to be humbled by God. It's a bad thing. It really is. I don't like bad things happening to me. This is no joke. Heather and I were just talking about this. We're talking about our lives. We're like, man, things are good. It's scary because, yeah, and then some, I think it was me, I said, you're waiting for the next bad thing to happen, aren't you? She says, don't say it out loud, like as if God's going to be like, what? The Mannings think they're doing good? Oh, time for you to die. Zap. You know, I get nervous on stuff like this, but it wakes me up. And it's better to be woken up and a little bit paranoid about what you are doing spiritually than to sit back and go, well, everything's fabulous, everything's fine, and then find out it's not so fine. This also correlates with the story of the city, that these people are falling asleep. So what do you think Jesus is going to say to a group of Christians or a group of people inside of a city that is known for falling asleep at the helm? What do you think he's going to say to them? Very good. That's verse 2. See, I told you we'd get through this quickly. I'm already on verse 2. See? It's fabulous. Verse 2, wake up. Oh, man. Personally, I don't like to wake up. Is anyone here a lover of sleep? Yeah. I really should do a whole study on that because there's scripture passages that will really slam us. It really does. But again, this is not sleeping as in just us. It's waking up spiritually. But we often love that. I love going on cruise control spiritually. It's so simple to do. You just don't worry about things. Oh, you know what? Don't worry about examining your life. You start examining your life, you're going to find demons in tons of places, and you're probably going to be beating yourself up over things that really are unimportant and not really germane to your life. Oh, you're just going to be one of those Christians that's constantly repenting. Those people annoy me. And this is what we start thinking, and we start backsliding. And the hard part is we just don't even know it. That's the scary part. When you are asleep, do you know you're asleep? No. I used to do that when I was younger and I'd have soccer games. I would go to bed early on Friday so that because all of a sudden I'm waking up and now it's Saturday and I get to play soccer that day. Because when you're asleep, you don't really know that you're asleep. And that's the dangerous thing. If you are at a point where you're like, gosh, maybe am I doing really good spiritually? I would say, as I said last week, is there always room for improvement, right? You know, who here could pray more? Who here could read their Bible more? Who here could preach longer? it's important that we have to stop and say, this is what we need to do. We need to wake up. And listen to what he said. Wake up, strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your deeds complete in the sight of my God. That's an interesting turn of phrase, isn't it? Something is going out. The book of Isaiah even talks about it, how God will see a bruised reed and he won't break it. Or he might see a candle, a wick that's smoldering and it's just about to die. God never comes in and snuffs it out. What does he want? He wants things to be reignited. He wants things to come back to life. There is still faith. And it doesn't matter if your faith is the size of a mustard seed, it can then grow. Strengthen what remains before it actually dies. I hate plants. I really do. Like, we have all these plants in all these places, and I think half of them, honestly, are dead. Right? Am I right, Jacob? Yeah. Now, I've always wondered what would happen if I just replaced all the plants in the house with fake ones. What would mom even know? See, the best part, she's at kids' church right now, so she can't hear anything I'm saying. And you're not allowed to narc on me, okay, people? Well, she still goes to the flowers and she'll just water them, but they're fake, so they'll look. She'll cut them and trim them like, oh, look at that. This is great. That's what I'm, out of curiosity, quick show of hands from the women. Women, do you enjoy getting fake flowers from your man? Why? Don't they look pretty? They look pretty. We'll spray. What if you had fake ones that we sprayed with the rose spray? Why don't you like them? They're not real. It's fake. And that's what God is saying here. You have this reputation of being alive, but you are a plastic flower. There is nothing alive about you. You've got to wake up and see that something is wrong. Stop being that'd be a great hashtag, fake flower. Stop being a fake flower. Someone put that on Facebook for me. Stop being a fake flower. Strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your deeds complete. Now, this is where it's really important, because I think a lot of people live their life by doing things for God, but they only do them halfway. Like it's just enough to be like, oh, that was fun. That was good. I did a little bit and I feel really good about myself. And again, that's a dangerous place to be in instead of actually examining your heart and wondering where are you at when it comes to having a relationship with God. Is it solid? And so he gives some advice. Verse 3. Remember, therefore, what you have received and heard. Obey it and repent. Is that about as, you know, wouldn't that be a great three steps to spiritual, saving your spiritual soul, right? It's fantastic. You remember what you've received and heard. You've remembered what it means to be saved by grace through faith. You remember what Christ has done, that he has died, he has rose again, he has given you the forgiveness of sins. And again, sometimes we're like, we've heard that, move on to something else. No, that's where everything starts from. Everything goes out from there. Without that, you are dead. If you are living your life doing good things for other people, but you don't have Christ in your heart, you are a fake flower. If that is not the reason why you are doing it, then Jesus says your deeds are like filthy rags. They are disgusting to me. No matter how many good things you do, no matter how you live your life, it's still never going to be enough. Because everything rises and falls first and foremost with Christ, period. Without that, you've got nothing. So remember what you have received and heard, and then obey it. This is, again, the other part. Some people say, well, I don't want to hear about Jesus. I just want to hear about the rules. No, how about you hear about Jesus, and then you hear about what that does and how it affects your life. Some people will sit around and say, oh, I'll do whatever I want because I know that Jesus loves me, and I'll just rely on that, but it really won't have an impact on my everyday life. I'll challenge that saying, is that real faith? We know that we're saved not by works, but we also know that faith does do works. That's what James talks about. Obey it and then repent. If you ever go too long without repenting, you are seriously not taking a look at your life. And that's everyone. And probably pastors, I must admit, are probably the worst. Probably the worst. Because we put so much pressure on ourselves to live an outwardly, demonstratively faith-filled life. But I'm going to be honest, we're all just wretched, nasty, horrible people. Amen. That's not where you amen it, Jim. Jeez. Jim knows me too well. Some of you do know me, and that's the thing. You know who I am, and you know how I live, and I live my life to the glory of God. But please, if I ever get to the point where I don't think that I am in need of repentance, slay me as a false teacher. That's what I see happen a lot when pastors get into situations where everything about them is magnified as great. This was the big issue that I think happened with Michael Jackson. I think that Michael Jackson had people around him that never told him, what you are doing is probably the wrong thing. He was surrounded with other people. And so he never really had a sense of where he was at. I think that same thing happened with pastors of these large churches. They get all these people around that say, oh, you're this. Oh, you're so great. Oh, you're doing all this fantastic. And also you need some people that come around you and say, you're an idiot, dude. I don't know what you're thinking. But some people get scared. The larger the church. And then the pastor of these large churches say, you can't tell me that. Look at me, how big I am. Look how big my church is. Look how great my ministry is. You can't tell me that I'm doing anything wrong. If that ever happens, run. Or slap me. Yes, I guess you could slap me. Thank you, Jacob. But not you. I'll slap you back. Okay. Repentance is so important. We all need it, period. Why do you think we do communion every week? Because it's fun? I mean, the idea behind communion is it's repentance. It's remembering what Christ did. It's saying, Lord, I need your grace and forgiveness constantly, so I'll take it again this week. You could have communion every day, and that would be fine. Because every day we need to stop and repent and say, Lord, I am not, 100% of my life is not yours. You may have a bouquet of roses that You have 11 that are living, but you might have one that's fake. And God wants to talk to you about that one fake flower you've got in your bouquet. Because that's the one you show off to everyone. That's the one you put up onto Facebook. That's the one you like to talk about. That's the one you need to repent of. And he has a warning. If you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what time I will come. Okay. The thief motif. That rhymes. The thief motif when it comes to this is really important. Now, first of all, I do not believe that the threat to the church in Sardis is about the second coming of Christ. I think that sometimes, again, God comes, and when he comes in judgment, it's still a coming, but we still better pay attention to it. But there are many a times that Jesus likens his coming to a thief. Do we know these passages? We know a bunch of them. 2 Peter 3:10, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with the roar, the elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. Also in 1 Thessalonians, you know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night, and then a couple verse later, but you brothers are not in darkness, so that this day should not surprise you like a thief. Matthew 24, therefore keep watch, because you do not know on what day your Lord will come. Understand this, if the owner of the house had known at what time of the night the thief was coming, he would have kept watch, right? Wouldn't that be great? Like if the people that were invading the city of Sardis said, oh, hey guys, we found your secret entrance. We're attacking at midnight. Right? Well, they might have lost at that point, right? Jesus is going to show up at a time, and we're going to be surprised. Now, the interesting thing about the thief motif when it comes to second coming is there is also a secondary motif. And this is, I think, what's helpful, especially for us. We liken it to a bridegroom who is showing up to pick up his bride so that they can go and get married. And the bridegroom was a long time in coming, and they all became drowsy and fell asleep. Kind of the same talk again, but a little bit different. And this, I think, is the difference between what it means to be someone who has a relationship with Christ and someone who does not. Christians are supposed to be excited that God is coming home, that he is coming to pick us up, and that he is going to take us away. And when that happens, we'll be surprised, but we won't be scared. Because a thief, if someone comes and breaks into your house, it could scare you. But for us who are part of the light, it is as if the bridegroom is coming. So are you ready for Jesus to return? If you are always being diligent and vigilant and saying, I cannot wait any longer, I cannot postpone having my life under the guidance of Jesus Christ, well, then there's an issue. Instead, we should all be saying, we want him to come, and it'll be exciting when he does. We won't know when it happens, but what a thrill when it is. And so this, again, it ties into the story of the city that these guards were falling asleep. And of course, then that asks the question, have you fallen asleep in your life? Because I'll tell you, Satan will wait for the right time. I doubt Satan is going to hit you on a Sunday morning right after one of my inspirational sermons. You'll be like, oh my gosh, I'm filled up. I'm ready to go. I mean, I leave these places, I'm juiced. I'm like excited, great worship songs, got to see some great people, got to study the word, got to go at an in-depth, check out other passages. I'm feeling strong. I'm feeling good. No, Satan's not there. He's going to wait until Tuesday. And you've forgotten everything I've said, and you've already had to try to slog through a Monday, and you really hate life, and you want to kill your coworkers, and your boss is the devil, right? And for kids that are still in school, like my poor Jacob, got one more week, four more days. You can do it. I believe in you. No, he's like, I'm done. Every day when I drive Joshua to school, Dad, I'm done. Yeah, that's when Satan's going to attack. When you're weak, when you're not paying attention, when you're thinking to yourself that you are all that in a bag of chips, that's when Satan is going to hit because you've fallen asleep. Well, then, maybe we should wake up. Verse 4 talks about some, I think this is true in every church. Like, tell me of a real bad church, right? Do you know that even in churches that are dysfunctional, are there good people in there? Oh, absolutely. Yeah. You know, when I think of what happened with Mars Hill, I saw on Facebook and other mediums people who were saying, look, just because something happened to this pastor and he fell does not mean that we are all a bunch of idiots. All right. Is that me? All right. I'm going to keep going. There are good people even in bad situations. And this is what happens here with Sardis. Yet you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their clothes. And they will walk with me dressed in white, for they are worthy. Now, what does it mean to walk with God? That's actually an idiom that means something. Walking with God means that you live a life of discipleship, that you are always on a track to get better. There's two individuals in the Old Testament that are the ones we turn to quite frequently that help us the most, both from the book of Genesis. After he became the father of Methuselah, Enoch walked with God 300 years and had other sons and daughters. So walking with God means there is a relationship. In the original Greek, not the Hebrew here, but the original Greek from this, it's peripateo, which literally means walk around with, like when you're walking beside someone, like you're walking on a path, or you know, you're walking on a trail and someone is there with you. It's not that you're doing things solo. It's not living your life solo. It's living it with God. Same thing in Genesis chapter 6, famous person by the name of Noah, who was a righteous man, blameless, and walked with God. And so it becomes a really simple question: are you walking with God? That's easy to ask. And if you're like, man, I'm good. I'm walking with God. I'm strong. Wake up, fake flower person. That's what I'm going to put on Facebook. I am a fake flower person. If we are walking with God, if his righteousness shines so much into our life and into our darkness that we see everything that's wrong with us, that is not a bad thing. I know it's difficult because there's this whole self-esteem issue, and again, it really doesn't have anything to do with it, right? What do we do with kids today? Oh, you're so precious. Oh, you're so wonderful. You can be anyone you want to be, but you probably won't be. Right, little kids? I want to be an astronaut. You're probably not going to make it. You're going to be president of the United States. Well, maybe not. Again, there's this thing, because where's the balance that we have? We want to encourage kids. We want them to feel confident. We want them to know the love of God in their life. And at the same time, there's this weird, diametrically opposed teaching that is complementary, but it doesn't seem to fit all the time, and that is we are poor and wretched and blind and naked and in need of God's immense grace. How do we balance that? How do we tell kids you're rotten, yet at the same time making sure that they know of the deep value they have because they are children of God? Yeah, Jim? Yeah, and that is the best self-esteem that you could ever give to a child, is that, yeah, you know what? You do make mistakes, kid. You don't have your act together. You're not perfect. You're not always going to win a medal. But you know what? I love you, and God loves you. And even in spite of the stuff we do, God still intensely loves you. That is what it means to walk with God and to be dressed in white. And then he, second half of verse 5, this will be fun to talk about. I'm excited. I will never blot out his name from the book of life, but will acknowledge his name before my Father and his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. What is this book of life, and why is our name written in it, and can our name be blotted out of it? So essentially, this is the theological question of, is it once saved, always saved? Now, there's going to be people on both sides of the aisle of this. And I'll tell you where I stand, simply because of what I believe. But more important than that, what I want you to see is the dangers of the extremes on both sides. I believe that this does, in fact, tell us that your name can be written in the book of life, and then it can be blotted out. I believe that it is possible for you to walk away from salvation. I don't think you can ever lose your salvation, like, oh my gosh, where are my car keys? You know, where's my salvation? And, you know, I almost wanted to preach a sermon to the Sardinians, you know, when he lost the helmet of salvation. Like, no, you didn't lose it like you dropped it off a cliff. That's not how one loses their salvation. That's not how one gets their name blotted out of the book of life. And of course, the first question is, does this book of life show up in other places in Scripture? I'm so glad you asked that question. Starts off in Exodus 32. Moses is talking to God, but now please forgive their sin. But if not, then blot me out of the book you have written. He's telling God, look, these are nasty people that I got that are following me. And this was early on in the wilderness wanderings, because later on, Moses comes to him and says, can you please just kill us all now? Like, I'm done. I think these kids of yours are terrible and run. But at this point, he still loves them. He's like, look, forgive their sin, God. If you will not forgive their sin, then you just take me out of the book of life. Just remove my salvation. Just cast me into the depths of hell. That's how much Moses really loved his people. Shows up at other places, Psalm 69, may they not be blotted out of the book of life and not be listed with the righteous. Other places, Philippians 4:3. Yes, help these women who have contended at my side in the cause of the gospel, along with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Revelation 20, if anyone's name was not written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. So is it a good thing to have your name written in the book of life? So we want that. Do we want our name blotted out of the book of life? No, that would be a bad thing, especially because now with Revelation. And then there's some other, last word, Revelation, nothing impure will ever enter it, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the book, Lamb's book of life. It's a couple other allusions. They don't use the phrase book of life, but it's close enough. Luke 10 is a great one. However, do not rejoice that the spirits submit to you. He's talking about the disciples that came back because they were casting out demons and healing people. And he's like, don't rejoice that they submit to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. So being written in the book of life is an important thing. So now, why is there this concern when it comes to once saved, always saved? Well, there's two dangers on both sides. If you believe that once saved, always saved, there may come a time in your life when you really, truly just don't care. You're like, hey, there was one time I went to church, I was baptized, and there was that one time I did believe, and since I'm saved, I'm always saved, I will just simply do whatever I want and live my life however I want it. Now, again, what some people would say was maybe they didn't have true saving faith to begin with, and that is very well a possibility. But this is where I stand, because I think that if you take that extreme of once saved, always saved, the danger is you could become lazy and unspiritual. For those that say, no, I believe in once saved, always saved, because the alternative, saying you could lose your salvation, is terrifying. Would that scare you to think that you could lose your salvation? And again, I would say that probably these two camps are a lot closer than I think that they would probably care to admit, because one would never say they would lose it. They would say you could walk away from it. You could reject it. You could say, I don't want to be a part of that anymore. And if you are a part of the kingdom of God and then you want to leave, is God going to force you to stay? No. Yes, Jim. Yes. Yes, yeah, because there are some people who are lazy and like, well, I went to church when I was a baby and, you know, my name is this, and so because my name is this, I'm so important and blah, blah, blah. You know what, I'm going to tell you something. I think that's what God is doing here. You need to wake up. But then there's others who are terrified. They come to me and they're like, I think I've lost salvation. I think God can't love me anymore. I don't think he can't. Look at what I've done with my life. I'm a mess. And at that point, I say, look, it's not like you lose salvation like you lose your car keys. Do you love God? Is Jesus your Savior? Then you have not lost anything. Because the one danger in both camps is this. Your salvation is not based upon what you do or don't do. Period. This is the reason why I get into these discussions sometimes with people saying, but what happens if I do this at the end of my life? Like I sin at the point of death. I don't care. This has huge ramifications. I've said it before when we talk about the subject of suicide. But in a lot of other ways too. Is your salvation based upon how good of a Christian life you live? No. Your salvation is always and squarely in the fact of Jesus Christ and his grace and mercy. And with that said, that then produces in us a spiritual aliveness that is loving to God and loving towards others. And this is the reason why it's dangerous, because I can look at your life and say, wow, you are a bad sinner. And I might judge you and say, I don't think you're saved. And that would be a very dangerous thing for me to do. It's not my job nor my position. And I also don't know how things are going to go for you in your life. There was a person, and I wrote it down, but I don't know where I wrote it down, so the name escapes me. Forgive me. He was a person that started Youth for Christ. And he was this incredible evangelist. People said he was better than Billy Graham. And as he built up this thing, this incredible organization, he said, the person I want to call as our head evangelist is Billy Graham. And so these two were as thick as thieves. They were constantly together. They would minister together. They would worship together. They would go on these huge crusades and see kids turning their lives around. They would see people who had come to know Jesus as their Savior, and it was fantastic. And if you've heard of the Crusades of Billy Graham, it was amazing. But a lot of it had to do with this other gentleman who's not quite as well known, because there came a point in his life when he said, I don't think I can believe in this stuff anymore. And he ended up writing a book, Why I Left Christianity. And he didn't die that long ago. It was sometime, I think, in the 2000s that he finally passed away. But he had a struggle. He had two main struggles. One was he had a real struggle with the Genesis account and creationism. But the other one that he had the biggest struggle with was, I cannot believe in a God who allows this much evil and suffering to continue on in the world. And it became such a problem for him that he started doing crusades and campaigns trying to open Christians' eyes to see that what they're doing is silly and stupid. If you had talked to this guy beforehand, we would all look at him and judge him and say, holy cow, dude, you are saved, you are going to heaven, you are fantastic, look at the impact that you do for Jesus, look at what you do for the entire world, what you do for youth, this is incredible. But now afterwards, you have to wonder, is that person who no longer confesses Christ as their Savior, so did they have salvation and now they don't? Some people want to say, well, he never had it in the first place. Well, that's a scary thought for me, because that means I may have fake faith right now, and I may reject at the end, and I never had it. I was never saved to begin with. Well, that's a terrifying thought, too. He carried a lot of doubt, and it was one of those things that vexed Billy Graham to no end. Man, I wish I remember. Does anyone know his name? No, not Bill Bright. Why I Left Christianity. I think it's called Atheism, Why I Left Christianity. And it was funny because I wrote it down somewhere, but I don't know where I wrote it down. And it's chilling to go on to his thing and read some of the excerpts of how he's had interactions with Billy Graham. It's incredible. But this is for a lot of people. It's for a lot of people who struggle with what does it mean to be saved. I'm not here to judge you. I never will. By my accounts, I think you guys are good. I think you're going to make it. But all I can look at is your outside. I can't see what the most important component is. Do you have Jesus as your Savior? The outside could give me indications, but sometimes, like a pregnancy test, it could be a false positive. Did I just compare salvation to a pregnancy? I don't know if that's good or not. But sometimes we get false indicators. The best thing to ask yourself right here, right now, is do I confess Jesus as my Savior? He is your Lord, if you believe that he died for you, that he came back to life and has forgiven you of your sins because you are poor and wretched and blind and naked and ugly and disgusting in his sight, but in spite of all of that, he freely and graciously loves you, you are saved. and nothing. Neither height nor depth, nor angels, nor demons, nor principalities, nor the present, nor the past, nor the future, nor any work that you do or don't do will ever separate you from that. If you are comfortable in your Christianity, wake up. If you are scared and trembling, then hear God's love for you. May we be ones that are not Christians in name only. May we never be a church that has a reputation of being alive but is actually spiritually bankrupt. May our lives never be that because of what Christ has done for us. Let's pray. Lord, what a challenge to hear this, because it is so simple for us to walk away. It is so simple for us to think we've got all of our stuff together, and we're lying to ourselves. Because we just really have not taken a serious, hard look at our lives. But when we do, I personally don't like what I see. But yet you then come along with your grace and you forgive all of that. And you've made a promise that you will acknowledge us in heaven. So I pray for your grace and mercy. We pray for your unfailing love that is poured out onto us. Thank you that we get a chance again to repent at communion. That it's not meaningless, just another thing to do, but we say, Lord, we can guarantee that we've made some mistake. We've said something. We've thought something. We've had evil in our heart. We've had anger. We've gossiped. We've thought things we should. We've done things we shouldn't have done, and there are things that we should have done that we haven't done. And help us to not have our faith have any fake flowers in it whatsoever. May our faith be alive and real and vibrant. And thank you for what you have done for us because of Jesus our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen.